I'm not kidding. If anybody just got an old bell, just or a triangle. All right, everybody get settled down. All right. You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 15 and verses 14, 15, and 16. This is part B of the godly thinking. There's three parts to the godly thinking section. And we just finished at a sonship checkpoint, verse 13. And so let's just read these once again, and then we'll dive into some things here that we need to do in preparation for these verses. Paul says in verse 14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given unto me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." And one of the things that we have come to understand, appreciate, is that while, as I said before, the previous section, God had the Apostle Paul take you back to time past when Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, looking at time to come in those four verses that he quotes of Gentile expectation, and he's basically saying that is not what's happening today. Then we come to our verses this morning, verses 14, 15, and 16. This is what is happening today. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision of Israel, but today that's not what Jesus Christ is doing. He is now being ministered by and through the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. And one of the things that we ended last time talking about was that in preparation for this, our Father is getting us ready to meet the opposition. As you exit the book of Romans, he's going to do some things to strengthen the virtues that he has given you through that doctrine from Romans 1:1 to this point, so that you will stay with this understanding of God suspending his program with Israel and ushering in a new and different dispensation of Gentile grace today. And he is absolutely unyielding when it comes to that principle. He will not bend, he will not blur these two things together, and he will not tolerate anyone who does. If you want to live like Israel, you're going to do so at the expense of the blessing and the reward and the decoration that you can receive at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't care how well you think you're keeping the law. I don't care how much you tithe and you think that God is going to bless you because you kicked in 10%. That does not happen. You are not under the law, you are under grace. Tithing was a wonderful thing. It did some things. And by the way, it was more than 10% of your money. It also had to do with your land, your possessions, and things that you couldn't pry loose from them, no matter how much you promised God's blessing today. I have a list of things that if we have time, I'm going to go over, but I'm going to suspend that for what I want to really get accomplished. But I want you to know one of the things God does here. Notice. If you got your Bible there open, cast your eye down. We didn't do this. I guess I went off of it. But in chapter 16, as you get to the end of the chapter, in verse 17, it all comes down to this, where God has Paul say, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned." That's this kind of doctrine. "And do what? Avoid them." Why? "For they that are such as serve not our Lord Jesus Christ." By the way, they think they are. That's why I say you're alerted back in the book of Proverbs that as a son, when you're educated, regardless of if you're in Israel's program or this dispensation of grace, God's desire is to educate and train you as a son, as a daughter. That's why you were given the adoption of sons. And he has a format for getting that accomplished, and he has actually given it to us in Romans through Philemon. And it's to accomplish the aims and goals and objectives of the particular business he is involved in at the moment. And he's not involved in getting the land of Israel back. He's not involved in pouring out his wrath. He's not involved in the tribulation. He's not involved in establishing his kingdom on this earth right now. All of that has been suspended. He is involved in creating a new man, a body of Christ that never existed before, that was never known about before, and he has a purpose for it. It's not just to create it so that we can be distinct and separate and different from Israel. It's because there's two major objectives that he has in view. One is to once again repossess this earth and reconcile the earth back to himself, and that's what Israel was all about. But the other has to do with the heavenly places called the creature, and we get to be the arm or the means by which he is going to deliver it from its bondage of corruption. And that's so that as this all ends and we go into another dispensation that's not even on the board, we'd have to run it way out there, called the dispensation of the fullness of times, he's going to take these two realms and he's going to, whoop, marry them together. And it's then that he can begin to do with his creation what he wanted to do with it all the way back on the first week of creation. And we get the honor and the privilege of being one part, one half of God once again dealing with the adversary, with Satan, over that one main realm of contention. The main realm of contention between God and Satan is this. When Satan said, I will, he said it five times, I will this, I will that, I will, and we got it to his fifth one, he said, I will be like the Most High. And you know from Genesis 14, before you ever got to that Ezekiel, you know, or that Isaiah passage, you know what that expression Most High means. Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. That's the contention. Who will be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth? Well, the adversary legally has the earth under his possession right now. He's called the prince of this earth by Jesus Christ. He legally has the heavenly realm under his possession. He's called through the Apostle Paul, the prince of the power of the air. And we have the honor and privilege of being able to labor and work together with our Father in one half of reconciling one of those realms back to himself. And there's not one in a million Christians on this earth today that know that that's why they're here. And your Father is absolutely uncompromising when it comes to that issue and not blurring these programs together like is so often done with preachers who just take a verse here and a verse there and they teach topically and all this kind of thing and they don't rightly divide with Paul. And they are affected greatly by two entities, one especially, you're told, warned about back in the book of Proverbs, the evil man, but especially the strange woman. And there, right there in Romans 16, that's the strange woman. You know that, you would know that if you're paying attention before you ever got to the book of Romans when he says that they are going to cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. That's the strange woman. The strange woman in religion acts just like an adulteress. She will take, in the book of Proverbs, she even takes the same book. She'll take this book. What do you think Christians today speak in tongues? Because they did in the book. But they're not doing that now. The problem is they also built an ark in the book. And outside of that guy up in Kentucky who built one, they're not building arks now. You're not supposed to be going out and building an ark in your backyard. There really are things that God says to a person that doesn't pertain to you. He told Jonah to go to Nineveh. He didn't tell you to go there. And you're going to see that in verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words. That's how I know that's the strange woman. That's religion. There's some spiritual, religious, doctrinal, church, denominational issue that's going to begin, you're going to begin hearing fair words about. A lot of times it happens when you have children. I see this a lot. I see the peeling off with children. They don't like this place because this place, all we are, I mean, look at us. We're a cinder block with a building with sometimes an overflowing nursery back there, and we just don't seem to have much. Heavens, you go to some churches, they've got playgrounds, they've got bowling alleys, they've got workout places, they've got monkey gym things, they got all kinds of stuff for the kids. Puppet shows and magic shows and Dan the Animal Man. That's a real thing, by the way. I don't know what happened to Dan. The last couple of years up there at that one church in Wake Forest, they used to have Dan the Animal Man every year, but then they don't have Dan anymore. I don't know. Maybe Dan got eaten by a crocodile or something. I don't know what happened to Dan. But you'd have Dan the Animal Man. All kinds of things. We don't have that. And usually about then, there's going to be some fair words. And then we'll see where the dew of your youth is, where the virtues are. By fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace, there's the another title of God that he gives himself, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You're going to have a battle. You have picked a fight with the adversary by virtue of you still being here and completing your education so far. The adversary now has you on his radar. Most Christians who say, the devil's after me, he's not after them at all. But he is after you. And I know he will be. And he's good at it. He's been honing his skills for 2,000 years. How long have you been honing your sonship skills? You're going up against a really good adversary. And you're going to end up in one of two camps. If you fail, either a Corinthian or a Galatian. And as I said last time, I wanted to read, I'd rarely read from people's books, but David Bush has written a great book on sonship establishment, and what he says, it just is hard to beat. And so I'm going to go through what he says about being a Corinthian and a Galatian, and maybe give some comment on it, but the credit goes to him. This is what he says. He says, having gone through Romans, there will then be some potential pitfalls. Our establishment warfare, and that's what we're going to be involved in, will be seen in the epistles that follow. There's a reason your Bible is arranged the way it is. And that means all 66 books, everything from Genesis to the book of the Revelation, is arranged in its proper order. And you will find the insertion of Paul's 13 letters exactly where they need to be historically. And even those 13 letters of Paul are arranged in a doctrinal order. They're not in a chronological order. They're doctrinally set there to go through them in that order. Our establishment warfare will be seen in the epistles, therefore, that follow. And the three that follow are 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. That forms your foundational doctrine before you get to advanced doctrine, the meat doctrine of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Going on with David, he says, the Corinthian and Galatian epistles function as their own separate reproof and correction package. They are building inspections. I love that. That's what they are. There's one thing I've learned about my Heavenly Father. He loves building stuff. He is a builder. He loves making things. He creates a bunch of stuff, but then he doesn't create it all done. He likes making it. He loves the idea of having a set of blueprints. And you'll see that over in Proverbs 8 when he actually created the earth and created the world and everything. He had a set of blueprints he was going by, and he would check the blueprints to what he did, and he would almost get giddy. He'd be so happy and thrilled and joyful over what he had done. He loves building, and that's what you've been involved in godly edifying, a building project. And he goes on to say they are building inspections. They serve as establishment quality checks. The policy of evil was victimizing saints that were not properly established. They were not weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. Paul would have been able to speak to them as young men, He should have been able to speak to them as young men, that is, as Ephesians. However, more work was needed for these saints who were remaining simple and foolish before they could bear the meat. We are put on notice that these are issues we wrestle with and need to be fully dealt with before we mature and move on to the information that's sitting in the next doctrinal package of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. He says there are two types of carnal saints who refuse to be led of the Spirit and walk in accordance with the education he provides us. Simply put, if a son refuses to become an Ephesian, he will either be a Corinthian or a Galatian. These are the two primary manifestations of ignorance concerning Satan's devices that we will now face. In Corinthians, you're going to face what he calls, and I think it's a good expression, gracism. He's saying, now wait a minute, I'm a grace person. Yeah, but there can be some real problems there that end up with you being carnal. The other one he calls Galatians, he calls legalism. He deals with the Corinthians first. So think Corinthians here. Corinthian saints do not properly understand Romans 6, 7, and 8. In fact, I find that is the problem with almost every single believer who is alive on the face of this earth today. They do not properly understand the three greatest chapters in all the Bible. Romans 6, 7, and 8. They have failed to be taught those chapters properly. And therefore they misunderstand the implications of their justification in Romans 3, 4, and 5. Corinthians are characterized by two things, the wisdom of this world and what David calls dispensationalism. But he's not talking about hyper-dispensationalism the way you and I commonly think of it. Whereas the wisdom of this world is concerned, he says, this is an ignorance of authority and godly edification. It is highly susceptible to extra-biblical revelation. And that's exactly right. Personality cults, the teaching of 10,000 instructors. Paul says to the Corinthians, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ. You go to Bible study all the time. But it's Bible study for Bible study's sake. That's all it is. You're gaining Bible data, not Bible, real Bible doctrine. Once again, he says, with no clear guidance about how to think, they cannot go on to have their mind renewed systematically in accordance with Romans 6, 8 through 16. Where they do pursue righteousness, these Corinthians, the only standard is whether it's biblical. Like a broken clock, it gets things right occasionally, but usually not for the right reasons. Then he moves to what he calls hyper-dispensationalism. I'll let him explain it. Because usually that's a label we get for rightly dividing with Paul, right? He says, I'm not referring to, as in most often the case with this prefix, to a particular type of Acts dispensationalism, hyper-dispensationalism. When used this way, it simply is a pejorative way of referring to someone who's more dispensational than you are. Some Acts tours are considered hyper by those less dispensationally inclined. Some Acts 2, and he's talking about divide, right, like we used to do here before. I taught Acts 2 at one time. Acts 2ers and mid-Actsers and Acts 28ers are hyper and so on by most people's standards. Rather, by hyper, he doesn't mean that. I mean, listen, the misuse of dispensationalism and its implications, and I want you to hear this closely. This error sees right division. These are people who rightly divide. However, it may define it in terms of complete discontinuity. It'll often bristle at any mention of the law whatsoever. Despite the fact that Paul declares it's good and holy, it seems willing to accept absolutely any version whatsoever of humanistic law just as long as it isn't God's. Paul, however, will go back to the Old Testament and declare that this dispensation to the Gentiles, listen, does not overthrow the righteousness of the law and its numerous implications for man and family and society at large. It's just fulfilled differently. That's my addition. He goes on, this hyper-dispensationalism is fundamentally a misuse of grace, and I see this a lot. Flowing from a foolish understanding of sanctification, it can be found parading under both dispensational and covenantal banners. It believes every form of judgment is an affront to grace. That's a Corinthian. There's no judgment. I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. There's no judgment. Oh yeah? Well, you obviously haven't read Paul. But that's a form of hyper-dispensationalism. It believes every form of judgment is an affront to grace. It will accept sanctification in theory only. Every practical expression and application of holiness is met with screams of legalism. It's the very thing. Let me see if I can find my chart. It's what we looked at here. This type of Corinthian rightly divides the word of truth, but he has a real problem with the difference between who we are in Christ in our position and putting that position into practice. So this type of person basically sees, oh, my pen's not going to work. Well, I'll get it to work. He sees all of this part of the chart, and he would just black all this out. He says, well, all I care about is what I am in Christ positionally, and the rest, it doesn't really matter. I know some people who rightly divide with Paul at Acts 9, and they basically think that what do you do from now until the end of life or the rapture? Well, there's no works to do, so you just kind of tread water, and you just live the grace life. Don't know how that's defined, but you live that life, and you just kind of tread water until death or the rapture. That's what David's talking about here. That's a Corinthian. That's not Paul, but that is a Corinthian. It will accept sanctification in theory only. Every practical exposition and application of holiness is met with screams of legalism, and we're not under the law. I never believed in all my wildest dreams when I came to rightly divide the word of truth that one of the ways I'd be accused by the very brethren who rightly divide along with me is that I would be accused of being a legalist. And yet I was, and probably still am. Well, they're legalistic there at Triangle Bible Church, you know. Going on, it greets with hostility, and boy, there's been some hostility, the numerous conditional aspects. You know how we used to say, let me put my chart back up, my timeline back up here. And I've made them, I've actually done this myself. I'm guilty of this myself. How often I've said, you know, under the law, and you try to do this to make a difference in your thinking. Under the law is if then, right? If then. If you do, then I'll do this. And we would say under grace, there's no if then. Oh, really? I beg to differ with you. There are some if thens. It's just not if then under that law. There's some if thens in your sanctifications. In your sanctification and the aspects of your sanctification, all that God has made you to be in Christ sanctification-wise. I don't know where this autopilot thing came from, that it just happens automatically. And I can just do what I want and think what I want and say what I want and go where I want. It doesn't matter. I'm under grace. And greets with hostility the numerous conditional aspects of our life in Christ, which our Father confronts us with as it pertains to attaining our sanctified life. In other words, attaining all the things that He's made us to be. Well, because of their adherence to the wisdom of this world, Corinthians will usually pattern the world's wisdom in their standards and norms. Naturally enough, this has a bearing on communion. There are two primary sides to the carnal Corinthian communion coin: ignorant judgment, since love is to abound in knowledge and judgment, and since these are two areas where Corinthians stumble, one would not be surprised by the sanctification love failures that naturally result in connection with judgment and equity. And the second is absent judgment. The other side of the Corinthian coin are those that know better, but because of their perversion of grace, refuse to exercise judgment. The inability to exercise judgment is equally carnal and exhibits a lack of godly love. It sees the approval of men rather than God alone and standards that He has given for judgment. And then he turns his attention to the Galatians. And this is We read about them last time. We saw them get the strange woman came to the Galatians and did the same thing she did back in Proverbs 7. She set the bait. They took the bait. And then she sprung the trap. And that's exactly what happened to the Corinthians. And Paul describes that in Galatians chapter 4. And we went over that on Wednesday night. So you should be familiar with the Galatians now. The Galatians are the ones where the strange woman really operates with them. These saints do not properly understand Romans 3, 4, and 5, justification, and therefore misunderstand the implications of Romans 6, 7, and 8. In response to the Corinthian perversion of grace, the Galatians will redefine grace and pervert the gospel. They're characterized by non- or anti-dispensational, they don't want to rightly divide, and ministers of righteousness. So he picks up on the non-anti-dispensational issue. Galatians tend to see everything in terms of continuity. While not enamored with the worldly wisdom per se, they fail to divide with Paul. They're ignorant of dispensational implications of his gospel for the Israel of God. They demand that we walk in conformity under any number of biblical things that accompany the historic prophetic gospel ministry of the circumcision. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why we have Paul making a difference between Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Paul was never a minister of the circumcision. Now, I'm not saying he didn't go to the Jew first, but he was not the minister of the circumcision. And this is, as I said before, one of the things that we who rightly divide often do to give people, folks, saints, who would oppose us, we give them the ammunition by using terminology that we don't have any problem with, but we don't think how much of a problem it's going to create within them when we say we follow Paul, and we do follow Paul. But what they hear, that's not what they hear. What they hear is, you just took Jesus and put him in the back seat and put Paul in the driver's seat. And not even Paul makes that mistake. Notice when he talks about his ministry, he says, I am a minister of who? Jesus Christ. Folks who rightly divide have done a horrible job at explaining to others, without even bringing Paul into it at first, what Jesus Christ is doing differently today than Jesus Christ was doing in his program with Israel. It's not just that Paul is our apostle, it's that Jesus himself is working in some other field than he was in his program with Israel. Anyway, this is where you can end up in legalism, in real legalism, as a Galatian. You're trying to blend or at least run yourself under one of these programs. And again, he goes on and he says, they demand that we walk in conformity with any number of biblical things that accompany the historic prophetic gospel ministry. We're not this, by the way, this is all prophetic. Everything from that, from the earth, from the flood right here, that's all prophecy. This is not prophecy. This is according to the mystery. And everything from here to here is going to be prophecy again. So you have basically from here to here, P, prophecy. From here to here, P, prophecy. From here to here, M, mystery. All right? So a Galatian is going to mess that up and going to continue. And by the way, if you think that there are prophets today, you are mistaken. I've never yet found one of these prophets that said, God spoke to me and he gave me a prophecy. And I just want to see somebody hand them this and say, then write it down. If this is incomplete and it needs to be, there's still more prophecy to go, why don't you have enough guts? The prophets did. Why don't you create your own book, the Book of Oscar? The Book of Benny. You know who I'm after there, right? The Book of Oral. Maybe that's a little too far back for you. They never write it down. It's the easiest thing in the world to say, well, God spoke to me audibly. Well, God spoke to me too, but through words that he wrote in a book. He goes on to say, see, it's hard for me to stick with one thing. I just get excited. But again, these are not consistent with the dispensational instruction of Paul's apostolic gospel. He goes on, he says, he talks about ministers of righteousness. As edificational heart conditions, redemptive, let me see where, if I want to skip something. No, we'll be all right. This doesn't go on much. He says, redemptive ignorance tends to follow dispensational ignorance. He's still talking about the Galatian mindset. These ministries will blasphemously call our free gift greasy grace. You ever get that? Now, that's a new one. I actually hadn't heard that until I read that in David's. I haven't been called greasy grace. Now, what he's referring to is the gospel that saves you from the debt and penalty of your sins. The gospel of justification unto eternal life that was given to the Apostle Paul. That says that Jesus Christ died for your sins on Calvary's cross. He died for you, was buried, and arose again that you can have a new and eternal life. And all you have to do is believe that. Just believe it. You don't invite, you don't give, you don't dedicate, you don't make. You receive a gift. And all you have to do is believe. You don't have to cry. I know of a person back in my early days that some preacher told him that he had to call three people and tell them he got saved or it didn't stick. I'm not kidding. He goes, okay, you got to call three people right away and tell them that you got saved and or it won't stick. Okay. And so he went and tried to call him three people, thought he'd lost his mind or something. All kinds of things. How about this one? You're not really saved and justified unless there's evidence of it, right? Evidence of speaking in tongues or that you've wept great tears of repentance at an old-fashioned family altar. There's some churches, you ever go to a church and see all the boxes of Kleenex are on the altar? That's because at the end of it, boy, they're going to have some kind of thing coming up and everybody, if you really got it, you cried when you were saved. All kinds of things get attached to that. Well, oh yeah, yeah. Yeah, if you didn't get in the tank, it didn't take. And then you get men like John MacArthur come along, and you get this whole swell of Lordship salvation that says, well, it's more than just believe; it's believe and commit. You have nothing to commit. You have nothing that Christ could use or God even wants. There's nothing desirable in you as an unbeliever. It's all you receiving His grace. Well, the Galatians will muddy that up. A Galatian gospel will talk, the Galatians will talk about you as being greasy grace, easy believism, sloppy agape. There's a lot of other terms that run around. Cheap grace. That's one of the worst. Cheap grace. I'll show you how cheap it was. There's how cheap grace was. You think that's cheap? You think you can add to that? That something you can do? Your lousy, rotten, pathetic commitment can actually make that stick? What arrogance. There's only one place that kind of false doctrine and arrogance can possibly come from, and that is education. Whoever teaches that has to have gone to a seminary. Only that kind of evil can come out of a seminary. And I know it's a personal opinion, but if you walk through a cow pasture, you walk straight, you'll eventually step in a cow pie. Under that cow pie, if you dig underneath it, you'll find a politician. You dig under that cow pie and under that politician, you'll find a theologian. And I can't tell you in mixed company what I really think of them. Cheap grace, my eye. There's nothing cheap in that grace. He did for me what I could never do. I couldn't contribute a thing. But the Galatians will call that cheap. They almost never think that they could lose their salvation, only those they preach to. Despite theological hostility on certain theological points, various streams, both Calvinism and Arminianism, engage in these so-called holiness rants. They see the dangers of grace mishandled and fall prey to an equally grievous error. Both fail to appreciate the righteousness of God. Both tie works to the position rather than perfection. Put simply, grace is not free in their system. Under righteousness, responsibility, and reward, I really love what David says here. He says the bottom line for the Pauline saint is this. Listen to this carefully, because what he says is an amen. While the biblical declaration of we are not under the law but under grace, when properly understood, can be used to effectively dismantle the various Galatian heresies and perversions of the gospel, it ought not to be used as some sort of Corinthian catchphrase to negate and overthrow the numerous responsibilities of the believer that accompany his sonship status. And that's exactly what's going on in many grace circles today. I'll read that again, especially that one part. While the biblical declaration of we are not under law but under grace, when properly understood, can be used effectively to dismantle the various Galatian heresies and perversions of the gospel. Fine, that's good. We're not under the law. We don't have to do what the law says as far as trying to keep it perfectly to be saved. You can't keep it perfectly. Not even they could do that. But at the same time, listen to this, it ought to be understood, it ought not to ever be used as some sort of a Corinthian catchphrase to negate and overthrow the numerous responsibilities. You have responsibilities. As an adopted son, you have responsibilities to meet. It's not this idea that somehow I'm in grace and I just get in a, it's almost like a kiddie ride. I just get in the big clown head and I just cruise along in my big clown head until I die or the rapture, and I'm in grace and I'm under grace. I have no response. You've got enormous responsibilities. You've got work to do. How do these people dismiss Paul's use of good works? They say, oh, no, that's legalism. That's the law. No, it isn't. That's meeting responsibility under grace. It's all by grace through faith for us. It should never be used, that beautiful expression we get in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, we are not under the law, but under grace, should never be used as a Corinthian catchphrase to negate and overthrow the numerous responsibilities of the believer that accompany his sonship status. Both classes of saints are doctrinal perverts. The Corinthians and the Galatians. Both classes are doctrinal perverts. They are abusers and frustrators of the grace of God. Both seek to remain children in terms of Paul's gospel. Both need to grow up if they want to labor intelligently in accordance with godly edification, which is in faith. In light of their ignorance, Paul will do two fundamental things to correct these two groups of saints. He will direct them back to their position in Christ as found in Romans 1 through 8, as well as particulars of their spirit-led sonship instructions in Romans 8 through 16. This should heighten our appreciation for the instruction that has now been given to us. It is essential that we be properly and perfectly established. That's what we get at the end of Romans. Not E, but established. Concerning our establishment in Paul's gospel moving forward. Having believed the gospel, we are now sons of God. Nothing, not even us, can change that. That, however, is the only beginning, only the beginning of our sonship life in Christ. The focus for us now are the sonship things that concern glory and that which is to come. Paul's sonship instruction concerning our walk of faith during the mystery will be invaluable in connection with being conformed to our preordained image. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ and its unsearchable riches. He has one thing, he has a little paragraph here on 2 Corinthians. We're about done. He says 2 Corinthians is inserted between 1 Corinthians and Galatians. This tells us something about its place. It's the natural bridge between the two groups of saints and their various theological and edificational problems. First comes Corinthians, then comes Galatians. The first struggle will be suffering for righteousness. The next struggle will be that we are susceptible to when we suffer for righteousness. With 2 Corinthians, it becomes clear that these Corinthian saints responded to the reproof and the correction of the first epistle. Embracing our sonship conforming to Christ means that we will be suffering. They're called the sufferings of Christ. If we decide to move forward, we will need to be following, we will need the following from 2 Corinthians. We're going to need its comfort and consolation and its warnings. It's that 2 Corinthians is our book for comfort and consolation. He says, with the Corinthians and Galatian commentaries on Romans, we're seeing our establishment armor in action. Since most saints have not been properly established, it is no surprise that they don't know what to do with sufferings. That's one of the most telling ways you'll find out about a believer. And you should be able to use that and not let them know it. In fact, you may not even have to say anything. What is one of, when you get my age, one of the very first things we talk about now, Mark and I are the same age. Mary, Mark, and I, we're 61, right? All born in 61. Not we are 61. We're born in 61. You do the math. But you get my age, one of the first things you sit down and talk about is pills. How many pills you're on? How many pills you got off of? What pills are you taking? What are your prescriptions? I never knew how much I would be involved with my local pharmacy. And it only gets worse. All right, so your body's falling apart. Listen to people talk about their body falling apart. It will tell you more about them spiritually than any other thing. How you handle suffering will be one of the most telling ways that others will know whether or not this doctrine is effectually working within you. Anyway, these 1 Corinthians and Galatians, they don't know how to properly, what to do with the sufferings that they encounter. They will either avoid the sufferings altogether or turn back on them when they come. He's talking about the sufferings of Christ. They must view them properly in accordance with Romans doctrine and know what to expect. You were prepared for it. By the time you got to the end of the book of Romans 8, at the end of Romans chapter 8, by the time you got there, you're prepared for your death. You are largely prepared for your death. There's a lot doctrinally God can do to prepare you to die. Sadly, most Christians never get that, and so they face death in very unfortunate ways. They must view these sufferings properly in accordance with Romans doctrine as to know what to expect. They also must be strengthened in the midst of them. Most Christians start out appreciating grace. They are fresh off from believing the gospel and know salvation is a free gift. They will tend to be gracists. They will grow in faith. Their concern with God's righteousness will grow, as will their desire for biblical standards. They will seek an objective biblical system to approach to life. Like any recovering addict, they will react to their former Corinthian mishandling of grace. They will likely do so in an equally unbalanced manner. Having gone through Corinthianism, if they are not properly established, their tendency will be to dethrone grace and embrace Galatianism. Appropriately, 2 Corinthians identifies the ministers of righteousness that were seeking the ears of the suffering Corinthians. They transform these messengers of Satan, they transform themselves into angel, into messengers of righteousness. And he ends by saying, as we begin our life of faith in Romans, we are mere babes who need to be fed with the milk. Paul will tell the Corinthians he couldn't feed them meat. By the time we reach the end of Romans, we should no longer be simple. However, even though we shouldn't be, we may still be. We may have not obtained the subtlety that we should have from our establishment. If not, then we will soon be removed from our foundation. We will be susceptible to its pitfalls detailed in the following epistles of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. There's your evil man, your strange woman. We will most likely become a Corinthian or Galatian. Since the church at large does not appreciate its sonship life and has not been properly established in Romans, it's no surprise that they will primarily fall into one of these two main groups of saints. If we lack subtlety for some reason after Romans, then Corinthians and Galatians are there. They're there to serve a purpose, to address every possible facet, listen, of being beguiled. That's the term that Paul used. That's what that strange woman traffics in. Beguiling, and then another great word, bewitched. That's King James terminology. We run the possibility of being beguiled and bewitched. The only thing we should be simple about and continue to be simple about is evil, and that's going to be coming up here as we exit the book of Romans. Well, I just wanted to go over that. That's as far as I want to take that, but I just thought that that was a very good way of describing the issues that you will find when it comes to being, if the doctrine that your father hasn't taught you works properly here, the danger is becoming either Corinthian or Galatian in your understanding, and either way, you're abusing and misusing and misunderstanding and mishandling what God is doing in this dispensation of grace today. I had some things that I once wrote a long time ago. You remember there was a comedian, Jeff, you might be a Southerner, Foxworthy, see. All right, this is, you might be under Israel's law system if. You might be under the law if. And these are some things that you can kind of check yourself on, because these are different today than they were in God's program with Israel. And yet this is what I'm going to say here is probably 99% of what's going on in churches today. If you believe that a Christian should be water baptized for any reason, that's a complete misunderstanding of what water baptism was for. Paul says, I was not sent to baptize. He meant water baptize. You say, well, he did baptize a couple of people. Yes, he did. And if you understand why he did that, you'll understand exactly that he was not sent here to baptize. If you believe in tithing or almsgiving, I threw almsgiving in there in case somebody actually read the Bible and saw that that was in there as well. Tithing is not an issue in this dispensation. I know one of the largest, well, at one time, he was the head of the Southern Baptist Church convention and everything, had an enormous church down in Atlanta, Georgia, and when I was in Bible Institute, I would watch him from time to time, and he actually got his congregation to stand up and chant together, tithing. The Bible teaches it, we believe it, tithing. And these thousands of people would stand up, tithing. The Bible teaches it, we believe it, tithing. And they'd sit down there and pass the plate. And God is my witness. I saw him just for fun. His choir director, they gave him a new Cadillac. Tithing. We have people come here and have to ask how they give money here. You'll notice that you've never had a plate put in front of you. You've never been asked for a dime, and you never will. If you don't want to give any money here, fine. I'm perfectly fine with that. Don't. I don't care. And by the way, we've operated that way for 27 years. 27 years. I had somebody tell me, well, how do you know how to make a budget? Well, on our scale, you really don't need much of a budget. And you've provided very nicely for me and my family, and I appreciate it. And it's all been done by grace. If you believe the most effective place to pray is in your prayer closet, I've heard that too. You got to have a prayer closet. Now, my closet was usually so full I couldn't get me in there. But that's a concept that doesn't fly anywhere. If you believe in praying the so-called Lord's Prayer, and what I mean by the Lord's Prayer is what most churches do, they make you stand up and then you recite, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. You're praying for that to take place. That can't happen. Do you know that little prayer is impossible for God to answer that prayer today? He's not doing that today. And that's really not the Lord's Prayer anyway. If you want to see the Lord's Prayer, go over to, where is it, John 17? You'll find the Lord's Prayer. If you believe in mandatory fasting, there's some people, I don't know if they call it fasting or not, but for Lent, you give up asparagus or something really big, really near and dear to your heart. I gave up cauliflower for Lent. God's really going to bless me. I can't wait until it's all over so I can eat my cauliflower again. By the way, Paul talks about fasting. It's in there. But it's not mandatory fasting. If you believe the way to cure worry and anxiety is to take no thought for your food or clothing, you hear that a lot. That comes from the four Gospels. There's teaching in the Gospels where Jesus taught the disciples and the apostles to take no thought, no worry, you know, his eyes on the sparrow, all these kinds of things. And so to cure your anxiety and your worry, just don't think about food or clothing. What does Paul teach you? If you don't work, you don't eat. If you believe in some form, I put this in there, some of you won't know what this is, in some form of compound discipline. That was a thing from our theological days back. If you believe that your approach to God is to ask, seek, and knock, that was something, again, Christ taught here. Ask and you shall receive. Knock and the door shall be open. All of that kind of thing. That's all of, by the way, all of that attaches itself back to things that were sitting in the prophets. It's amazing how many people don't realize that almost everything Jesus said and did had connections with something that was already sitting back in the prophets. They think he just came to earth and, hey, I don't know, what do you want to do today? Matthew, what do you want to do today? Thaddeus, you know, get some of those guys that never get. What do you want to do? I don't know. What should we do today? Let's go over the Sea of Galilee and let's go to Capernaum today. I haven't been over there. No, his life wasn't like that. It was almost like he was living day to day according to a particular format that he was already aware of. Anyway. Just a few other things here real quickly. If you believe that you have to confess your sins, 1 John 1:9, which we did. We thought that was our lifeblood. That was probably the biggest scripture we had to get over. That we had to confess our sins or God would not forgive us of our sins. If you believe that the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature is for you and I today. And I say that and people get mad at me when I say that, but we've actually got more of a commission than that, not less. Your commission has to do with making men know about the gospel of Christ. But it also has to do to make all men see the mystery of Christ as well, the other believers. If you believe the job of the Christian as well as the local church is to bring in the kingdom of heaven, well, there's just a bunch of these that I wrote down. If you believe that at some point your spiritual maturity is so large that you somehow qualify for God putting a wall of fire around you so as to protect you from external circumstances. I used to teach that. The wall of fire. When we finally came to understand right division, we only lost, I think, one or two people, and one of the people that we lost was upset because he said, I took his wall of fire away. I was trying to take his wall of fire away. Well, that wall of fire, if you go back and you read about it and you actually look at it in the Bible, which is a novelty, you actually look it up and read about it, it's not talking about a person, it's talking about a city. It's not talking about a person at all. But some people believe that. There's a lot of Calvinism in that concept. If you believe in speaking in tongues, working signs, miracles, and wonders, we're going to talk about signs, miracles, and wonders coming up here. In Romans 15, Paul talks about it. We're going to talk about signs, miracles, and wonders and see them exactly. Was Paul able to do those things? And yet, at one point, at another point, he's not able to do them at all. He could raise the dead at one point. At another point, he can't even heal a sick person. He has to leave him sick. Well, we could go on down through here. It's not worth it. I've taken enough of your time. All I'm after in now, if you'll come back to Romans 15, and we'll end right there at home base. The second part, part B of the godly thinking, as you exit the book of Romans, part A is to recognize the great dispensational change with the emphasis of what God is not doing based upon your understanding of the Gentiles. That these things that the Gentiles should be experiencing, if that's what God was doing, they're not experiencing. There's no Gentile nation experiencing that yet, but they will. But this is what is going on today. That Paul should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, as verse 16 says, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. None other than a member of the Godhead himself sanctifies that. That's how unbending God is to being able to know what program you're in, what you're doing here, and not get confused. Or not try to confuse the two. Well, we're out of time for today, so what we'll do is, next time, we're going to start looking more in detail at these three verses, 14, 15, and 16, and start getting the benefit that's coming out of there. There's some interesting things that come up in there that you should be aware of. Just watch your grammatical markers in your King James Bible. You've got a great English word of logic coming up there in verse 15, nevertheless. Those are all heads-up issues. And again, you've got Holy Ghost here instead of Holy Spirit, just as we ended here. Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. Ghost and Spirit are not the same thing. There's a reason why you would use ghost at one point. And by the way, they're the exact same Greek word. But there's a reason why ghost is used versus spirit, and you should know that. So there's some great little heads-up markers there in your Bible that, of course, if you don't have a King James Bible, you probably don't have those, but take what you want. I'm not strong-arming you, but if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to follow the King James. Those are there for a reason. All right, any questions or comments? Just wanted to really start getting your thinking going down that evil man and that the Corinthian mentality and that strange woman and that Galatian mentality. That'll help prepare us for what's coming up here and the possible kind of attacks that can take place and opposition and where you can wind up if you're not careful to allow God's word to do its effectual work. Yep. Oh, yeah. It's not a popular message by any means. Nope. A lot of Christians don't care too much for it. We're never going to be a big church. And I'm fine with that. If I was going for big churches, I'd have left here a long time ago. All right. Very good. It was a good time with you this morning. Let's bow and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of gathering together as a body in Christ here in this local assembly, and that we might, as part of that body, be able to be edified unto godliness which is in faith. And that is by means of your word and handled properly in its proper sense and sequence. We thank you that Jesus Christ provided all these things for us at Calvary, even though you chose not to talk about some of them or speak of them until Paul. They all go back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much. We can't thank you enough for what Christ has done for us, not only to die for our sins, but also to die for every aspect of deadness that we have, even our functional deadness unto you, and that you have given us by grace the ability to be alive unto you, to be dead to sin, alive unto you. We thank you for all these things, and we just pray again as we look toward the completion of this magnificent work of Romans, that we will continue to be conformed into the image of your dear Son by these final words, and that we will complete our edification properly so that we might continue it in the books ahead of us. We thank you again for a Bible that we can hold in our hand and trust it in every word and in every way. And we thank you for these things and pray that we will handle them according to your wisdom, for we ask these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.